Isaiah chapter 46. Now the background is that God has been, you could even say, pleading with his people. Why are you going after false idols? Why are you going after these false gods? Remember the past, what I've done for you. And you guys, think about what God had done for them at this point in time. He brought them out of Egypt. He led them through the ocean. He wiped out all of Pharaoh's chariots behind them. He took them to the mountain where they heard God's audible voice. Then he leads them through the wilderness. Then he gives them the promised land, takes them in, and one day they're fighting, and Joshua says, "Lord, make the sun stop so we can get more of these bad guys." And he stops the sun. You know, it's just on and on, the miracles that God has done for his people. And they have the book of the law. This is how you're to be in relationship with me. No false gods. Come to me, I'll meet with you, I'll bless you. And Israel is going sideways. And so all through, as we go through Isaiah, it's, why are you doing this? Please turn so I don't have to discipline you. And then we've moved to the subject of, I'm going to discipline you because you have turned from me. I'm going to let you go away to this country that hasn't even been formed yet, to Babylon, this nation that hasn't been formed yet. The kings haven't been born, but I'm telling you about it now. Not only am I telling you about what's going to happen 100 years from now, I'm telling you about what's going to happen 70 years after that when I bring you back into this land. So think of that. What if God gave us a message this morning and said, Calvary Chapel, this is what's going to happen in 100 years. We'd all go, huh? What? But it's written down so that when it happens to the Israelites and they're in the other land, they can read about it and go, oh my, he said that Iran was going to invade Iraq and this was going to happen. Or, you know, if he talked about the national political events that would be going on, and you read it 100 years later after it was written, you go, wow, this is really something. So this is where we are in chapter 46. In chapter 45, he just talked about Cyrus. Remember, this was written about 700 BC. Cyrus wasn't even going to be born for more than 100 years. But he mentioned Cyrus by name in chapter 45. Now he's going to talk about the events that are going on in Babylon as the Israelites are living there. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Now, Bel is a god in Babylon, and so is Nebo. And in fact, they named their kings after these guys. For example, we have Nebuchadnezzar, Nebo, Nebuchadnezzar. We have his grandson that was taken by King Cyrus. His name was Belshazzar. Bel was a god that they worshiped then. So he's talking about the gods in Babylon. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. Now, as we recall reading the book of Daniel, man, the Babylonians built these huge images. You know, the statue? King Nebuchadnezzar built this 90-foot statue to himself. You know, they could build things. They could build big idols. And so here we have Bel and Nebo, and they'd put them on carts. They'd parade them through town. And, oh, these are our gods that we're worshiping. And the beasts are just trying to carry these things. They're burdened. And God is saying at the end of verse 2, but they have themselves gone into captivity. You've got these idols that can't carry themselves. You got to put them on a cart or on an animal and walk them through town. You put them in a stand, you nail them to a wall, you have to fix them so that they can stand up because these powerful gods might fall over and they can't help themselves. How dumb it is. But in the end, the people have gone into captivity themselves as they worship these idols. And we have a contrast starting in verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel. Now some of the house of Israel fled to the region of Judah. And so some of them were still remaining. But we could put in verse 3, listen to me, O God's people, who have been held up by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs, I will carry you. He's just been talking about how these guys have to carry these false gods, and God's saying, you don't have to carry me, I'm going to carry you, I'm going to take care of you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry, and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we should be alike? Which one of these idols that you're making are you going to compare me to? God is saying. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. Though one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of his trouble. From God's perspective, it really is illogical to be worshiping these things made by man's hands. It's dumb. He's saying, you set it in its place and it can't even move. It's a dead object. And you're praying to it, asking for deliverance? Verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. What's he talking about, the former things of old? All the miracles, yeah, absolutely. I mean, look at your Bible. How many things do you have to the left? If you turn left in your Bible, all those books, how many miracles did God do in that time? The axe that the guy lost, it fell off in the water and he makes the axe head float. You know, you go on and on. There's hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of miracles. And he's saying, remember those things. Why are you bowing down to this dumb, dead rock that you've carved? Remember the things of old. Verse 9, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. In verse 10, he's talking about prophecy. In the old days he prophesied, and it came to pass. Now he's prophesying in 700 BC, and it's going to come to pass. And there's prophecies that have not yet come to pass, but they certainly will. As he says at the end of verse 10, my counsel shall stand. Nothing anybody can do to change it. I'll do my pleasure, because I'm God, I created it all. Verse 11, and he gives an example of his prophecy. Calling a bird of prey from the east. He's talking about Cyrus, who we just mentioned in chapter 45. The man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Verse 12. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, who are far from righteousness. I bring my righteousness near. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not linger. And I will place salvation in Zion, from Israel my glory. Listen to this again. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, Roger, who are far from righteousness. You keep blowing it, Roger. My salvation won't linger. Roger's going, yee-haw. Here's a promise of salvation for God's people. Even though they're stubborn-hearted, even though they're far from righteousness, he brings it near. They don't go and get it. God brings it near. His salvation shall not linger, or some of your Bibles might say shall not delay. He's going to place his salvation in Zion, the center where God's people are meeting with God and worshiping God. And sure enough, I mean, Zion's another word for the Temple Mount, where the temple is. And sure enough, that's where Jesus came. And that's where Jesus is going to be in the millennial reign. What a neat promise. That's exciting. Now in chapter 47, he's going to talk about this nation that doesn't yet exist, that's going to come and carry Israel away by King Nebuchadnezzar. He's talking about Babylon. They don't yet exist as he's writing. They're going to turn into a nation. They're going to come and take them away. And then 70 years later, they're going to be wiped out by King Cyrus. And King Cyrus is going to issue the decree that Israel's to go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Now, the Chaldeans were down in Kuwait. You know, remember we had the Iraq-Kuwait war, and Kuwait's way down there in the bottom, a small little area. That's where the Chaldeans came from. So that's why he's mentioning, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man." So here we have a picture of a woman who's been humbled. And pass through the rivers is forced relocation. She's having to move. Nakedness will be uncovered. And then into verse 3, "I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man." God's not to be talked out of his judgment. He's going to judge Babylon. Why, Roger? Verse 4. "As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel." Excuse me. Verse 4, I believe Isaiah, he's reading about this judgment that's going to happen to the ones that are leading Israel away into captivity. And Isaiah's just going, "Oh God, you're our Redeemer. You're God, the Holy One. The Lord of hosts is his name." He's just editorializing. "You're so cool," you might say in today's vernacular. Now, verse 5, why? Why is he judging Babylon? I mean, they were his tool to discipline God's people. "Sit in silence and go into darkness," in verse 5, "O daughters of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily. And you said, 'I shall be a lady forever,' so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them." So they were cruel. They were blind in that they said, "Well, I'm going to be a lady forever." They didn't understand that it's only temporary. And they're presumptuous. They're not remembering the end of things that happen when they're cruel and they're not serving the Lord. Verse 8, "Therefore hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children.'" And here's the judgment. "But these two things shall come to you. In a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood." And number 2, "They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, 'No one sees me.' Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else besides me.'" Now, verse 10 is a picture of this world today. Doesn't the world trust in its wickedness? When we're going sideways and we're behaving wickedly, don't we say, "Nobody sees me. I can keep this quiet. I can keep this hidden." And what does the world trust in? "Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you've said in your heart, 'I am, and there is no one else besides me.'" Let's flip over to Colossians 2:8. Let's start at verse 6, Colossians 2, verse 6. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." So we have walk, be rooted, established, being taught. And then verse 8 is the warning, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." The word for cheat could be plunder, take captive, or deceive. So apparently as Christians, we can be deceived. And we're deceived through philosophy, empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world. What's a good, clear example of that in today's world, where we're deceived by man's wisdom, by man's traditions, by man's theories? Evolution, absolutely. Evolution, you could really consider it as a faith, as a religion. It's a theory, it's not proven. And it destroys the Christian faith. It destroys our confidence. God says, I built it all. But gee, can we really trust that? I mean, it is billions and zillions and quadrillions. And I'm not a mathematician, I don't know. But way out there. You know, it's been so long, and we've got the fossils and the layers, and we know how old the fossils are by the layers, and we know how old the layers are by the fossils. Boy, that makes sense. So we can be deceived, and we're deceived by traditions. Boy, they sound logical. You listen to the talking heads on the news channels, and you know they're talking, and oh, that's just so silly, and they seem so wise in their own minds. But as Christians, we go, they're nuts. Okay, I've got one more as I'm on my rattle. Romans chapter 1. Chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And look at 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. We'll stop there, because if we flip back to Isaiah, look exactly what he's talking about. You have trusted in your wickedness in verse 10. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. These guys are going down that same path. And look at the result. They have idols. Four-footed creatures and birds and men. And, you know, they're making things out of gold and wood and stone. And verse 11, here's the outcome of going down that road. And I want to pause just before we go into verse 11. Because we do that, you guys. We pursue other things besides God. We set things in front of us besides God. We trust in our wisdom. We make plans and think we've got control of things, even for our life. We should be, as we wake up, Lord, what do you have for me today? Lord, where do you want me to work? Lord, what do you want me to do today? What do you want me to accomplish today? What ministries have you given me? Let me be faithful to them. First ministry, men, is your wife. First ministry, wives, is your man. Let's be faithful. Let's be godly. Let's have God's character instead of what we think our character should be. Now, I'm on a more sermon here. I can preach to you guys, and I can always say, let's do more in that regard. Let's pray more. You know, I don't want to beat you up like that. But as Christians, we want to be solid, right on Christians, growing in him, walking in his joy, walking in the light. And the world is tempting. It's a huge temptation, especially when we are in our teens and early 20s. We're just discovering this whole world, and it kind of looks cool. Lots going on. Stay focused on the Lord. Make Lord number one, and then look at the rest and be wise. So these guys that were trusting in their own knowledge in verse 11, therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises. And trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off. And desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. And God gives him a challenge in verse 12. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitudes of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Get your wise people. Get all those talking heads on Fox News or CNN. They'll tell you what to do, and you know they'll save you, and because we're trusting in our own wisdom and we can solve this. Behold, in verse 14, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by. Their stubble, as they burn, they're not even going to be useful as a coal to get warmed by. They're just, they're gone. Nor a fire to sit before. Verse 15, thus shall they be to you with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. Now, this happened. They disappeared instantly. They were going to their wise people and asking for clarity and what's going to happen here. If you flip over to Daniel chapter 5, so flip to the right a couple of books, we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then Daniel. Chapter 5. This is exactly what he's talking about as we're reading this section about Babylon. This is Belshazzar, King Nebuchadnezzar's great-grandchild, and King Cyrus is outside, and Belshazzar's having a party because he thinks our walls are so thick and high, he can't get in. Well, King Cyrus came in underneath the wall and got into the center of the city. It was so huge, and they were so confident, they left their bronze gates open that were in the center of the city to keep people from the river coming into the city. So he's having a party, and he sees the hand writing on the wall. And it says in verse 6, "Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened, and his knees knocked against each other." Then, verse 7, "The king cried aloud to bring in who? The astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers." The king spoke to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. And he's troubled in verse 9. We'll take a look back in Isaiah 47. "You're wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you." They couldn't. God's writing about this 100 years before it happens. More than 100 years. Almost 200 years before it happens. Exactly. He's writing the event. We looked at the chapter before. He even talked about the vessels and worshiping gold and silver. And God's so cool. We'll stop there and we'll pick it up in chapter 48 next week.